All right, there's the story. We'll get to that in a minute. Couple quick announcements, just stuff that we have coming up fairly quickly. First of all, if you're fairly new to Genesis, we're glad you're hanging out with us. We have an experience. It's a five-week small group experience called the Gospel Class. It's designed to kind of give you our core theology and introduce you to who we are as a church. And that starts tonight, but it's not too late to jump in. And so if you're really new to Genesis and you haven't been through this experience with us and you can make that happen, I would encourage you to join us starting tonight. There's information about that in your worship folder, and so I'll tell you how to register in just a second. The second is for those of you who've been around for a little while longer. We have a nine-month, once-a-month gathering that we call Leadership 222 that is really designed to take you to the deeper end in your discipleship and to help develop you as a disciple maker and a leader in the church. And so that begins next week, and if you'd like to jump in on that, we'd love for you to get registered and be a part of that. Those two things, like everything else, there's always two ways to register for stuff. First of all, the green folder, there's a tear out. Just fill that out, drop it in the offering. We'll get that and we'll have your information be ready for you. Or the other way is through the QR code that's either in your worship folder or at the end of the service we put up on the screen. You can just scan that QR code. It opens all the registration links in one space for you, and you can fill that out, okay? All right, so here we go. You know, sometimes you have to stand up for your beliefs. You just have to. You have to stand up for your beliefs. And this morning, we're going to make you do that. We're going to make you stand up for your beliefs. So we're going to share some ideas up here. And if you believe, be bold, okay? If you believe it, be bold. Here's the first one. Do you believe? Stand up. You're going to stand up. You believe. Do you believe? Go to the first one. Bigfoot exists. All right, come on, get up. Do you believe in Bigfoot? Let's see. Come on. Be bold. Let's see you. All right. We have our Bigfoot people. All right, here's our second one. Do you believe that this moon landing was staged? Who's standing on that one? Oh, here we go. Here we go. It's on now, right? All right, here we go. Third one. Do you believe that Lee Harvey Oswald did not act alone? Oh, man, we are a conspiracy theory church here. We are a conspiracy. I'm finding out a lot about y'all. All right, next one. Do you believe that we are not alone? All right. And you could, and right now in Area 51, we have both the spaceship of the alien and the Ark of the Covenant in some place. We know that, right? All right. All right, next one. The Illuminati run the world. All right, we got a couple of y'all. We haven't fun yet? All right, let's do the next one. A first century Jew named Jesus, the Son of God, and rose from the grave. Stand up if you believe that. All right, here we go. Now, stay standing. Here's what we're going to do right now, and we're going to do for the next 11 weeks. This creed called the Nicene Creed was written, composed, at the Council of Nicaea in 325. This whole series, we're going to both do a journey through church history, while at the same time, we're going to walk through this creed week by week, just pulling out phrases. But we're going to stand together and join Christians who for 1,700 years have gathered in their worship services and confessed this. A creed is a commonly held confession. The idea is that you're composing something that we will say together that is an expression of the faith that was passed on by Jesus, and that's what they were going for. And this is, I'll get to this in a minute, one of the most important single pieces of literature in all of Christian history. And so every week we're going to stand up together and we're going to recite this creed as an act of unity in our church, an act of unity with the churches around the world, and the act of unity with the churches for the last 1,700 years who have joined in these core Christian beliefs, all right? So I'm going to get us started, and then I'm going to drop my voice out, and you're going to read this together. So find the cadence with the room and read this together. Are you ready? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Thank you. All right, you can have a seat. So outside the Bible, this is probably the single most important piece of Christian literature that was ever composed. It came out of this moment where crazy things were happening both in the world and in the church, and these bishops, 1,700 years ago. The reason we're pausing and doing this is it was in 325 AD, which is 1,700 years ago, starting in May of 325 and going through the end of July 325. These bishops, who, as the video showed you, like just 10 to 15 years earlier, were suffering for their faith. There are real stories of bishops who showed up who could show scars and marks on their body from persecution. But then Emperor Constantine came into power, the Edict of Milan in 313, where he has this vision of Christ. It leads him to some kind of conversion. There's difference of opinion, but probably he authentically came to believe in Jesus. But as the emperor, he did not make Christianity the religion of Rome. What he did is he made Christianity a legal religion in the Roman Empire, and during his reign ended persecution to Christians in Rome. But as he was embracing this and realizing that in 300 years, close to half of the Roman Empire had become Christians, which is just crazy. That's a miracle in and of itself. He realized that if this church didn't stay together, there would be a problem. And as the video said, there was this man named Arius who began to promote ideas. The reason Arius kind of wrestled with this is because he was trying to get on the deep end of the pool of the Bible, and he kept seeing that God, there is only one God. But then the church was already confessing. We'll deal with this more. Some say the Council of Nicaea is where they decided that Jesus was God. It's historical and theological nonsense. We'll hit that later. But he is protecting something that is important in Christian theology, which is there is only one God. Yet the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. How can we have three who are God and one who are God? And he was trying to wrestle with this, and he saw language of the Bible that said Jesus was begotten. And he said, listen, this is what this is saying, that there's one God, but that God made Jesus as the first creature. And he is the most important creation ever. Gave him godlike qualities. So in a way, he's like, especially in the Roman world, he's like a god. And he began to, like I said, write songs, and there were people who began to embrace the idea, and it went all over the empire, and churches began to preach and teach this. And out of this, the moment of the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed came out of that moment. It was a theological moment that if they got wrong, all of Christianity and the whole idea of the gospel would have been lost. And this is what we're going to be talking about, that this creed helps us define what is. It creates a very clear fence to understand if somebody is a true follower of Jesus and if a church is truly following Jesus or not. So I grew up in a tradition where we didn't recite creeds. In fact, my church would, like all the churches I've been part of, would fully adhere to everything that is expressed in this creed, yet we were kind of like, hey, no creed but the Bible. We believe the Bible, so we don't recite creeds. And if you grew up in a tradition like that, you probably haven't recited this creed a lot. Some of you grew up in traditions where you did. In fact, one of the languages here that may have made some of you a little bit nervous, where it says one holy and Catholic church, you need to realize that that phrase came before there was a official Catholic church, okay? The word Catholic just means universal. Eventually, the Roman Catholic Church said, we're the universal church. But we would have difference to that. But we are part of a universal church of people who believe in Jesus, hold these doctrines all around the world. And so, if you grew up in a tradition where you grew up Catholic, a lot of you in the room grew up Catholic, or you grew up in other traditions, maybe reciting this creed was part of your tradition, your story. And for me, in a tradition that didn't do that, I actually tell you, I was robbed from a lot that I didn't realize until I was in seminary and started taking some of my seminary courses on church history and on the beliefs of the church. I didn't realize what I was robbed of. I was robbed of the historical connection. There was kind of a sense in which the churches I grew up in kind of thought there wasn't really a true church until we showed up, which is silliness. Like there have always been believers who truly believed in Jesus from, and the traditions like a Protestantism, which we're a part of, arose out of a moment. It's important, yet it's still tied to 2,000 years of Christianity. And I didn't see those connections. I wasn't given those connections. I also didn't realize that this is the basis of unity. In other words, we're here this morning, and we are gathered. Like, if you're a follower of Jesus, we are gathered around core truths. But the truth of the matter is that we're here this morning. We're part of a movement that has reached really every corner of the world, where people in all places and all spaces are holding on to Jesus, believing in him, and they will confess and believe the same things in this creed. And I was kind of robbed from my connection to that. Now, for those of you who grew up in these traditions, what could have happened is that you recited words, but it never really affected your heart. We don't want that. Anywhere we do theology, we study God and the things of God. And anytime we start doing things that are part of our rituals and rhythms, the design is to help us taste and savor and see, which should always lead us to worship. For example, we're going to come to the table a little bit later. Don't just walk by the table, take a piece of bread, say the body of the Lord, dip it in the juice and say the blood of Christ, take it. It's an opportunity to drink deeply from what Christ has done. And if your heart isn't lifted when you read the creed, if your heart isn't lifted when you take communion, you're doing it wrong. Right? And so we're going to look at this, and we're going to take a tour through church history. We're going to wrestle with this. Because what's happened in the history of the church is that conflict, while hard at times in the church, especially conflict around what the Bible teaches and our theological convictions, conflict is where the core of the Christian faith has been more clearly defined. Now, for you guys, most of you who are part of a local church, you're never going to be a theologian. Now, everybody is on some level. You are a theologian, just so you know. But you're probably not going to pick up the Greek New Testament. You're not going to probably read a lot of the church fathers, all that kind of stuff. But what happens is in every era of Christian history, there are conflicts, issues that arise where the church has to say, man, can we believe this? If people do believe this, are they still Christian? How does this test and wrestle with our moment? For example, right now, that moment for the Christian church in the West is actually the church trying to find what it believes about gender, sexuality, those sorts of things. We're having that moment. And there have been gatherings of pastors and theologians and leaders who tried to, with very careful precision, be clear about what Christians must believe and what they don't have to believe in unity to stay unified. So there are some things that if you don't believe it, you have left the gate. You've walked outside the fence. You really aren't part of what it means to be Christian. You're believing something different. There are other beliefs where, to be honest with you, we can believe and disagree and still know that we love Jesus together. And so what happens is you have these moments. And so what happened in the 300s, you saw it, was Arius, the movement started. Now there's a problem. We have the moment where for the first time ever, these bishops can come together. There was ever an attempt to gather together in one place, the Roman armies would have found them and killed them all. They couldn't do it. But now they can come together. And so they, out of this cultural pressure, someone seeks to they need to articulate the Christian belief. So they gather together. This has happened over and over again, but this is kind of they said first. It's actually the second time in church history. The first time happens in Acts chapter 15, where the question is, As Christianity has left being just a Jewish group of people to Gentiles, the theological question there was, do people have to be circumcised and obey the Jewish law to be a believer in Jesus? And the church got together, they wrestled with the question, they gave definition, and then they made a statement. You can read about that in Acts 15. In this situation, they came together at the Council of Nicaea. You had Arius sending his group, and he was there, but he was not given a vote. He had a few people in the room that represented him. You also had a lot of other people who came in the room who already were standing against this. Then you had the middle of the room who were trying to going, we're going to wrestle with this. And for a couple months, they literally just read the Bible, had people speak. They wrestled with what it meant. Constantine was there, and actually was kind of the meeting moderator. He was leaning towards Orthodoxy, the side of this guy named Alexander and Athanasius. Alexander was his friend, and he kind of had followed his teachings in Christianity, and then Athanasius becomes real important. So 318 bishops, and when you hear bishops or presbyters, just hear this. That means pastor. We'll get into that today, but these are pastors who are leading churches like this, usually from more prominent cities, but 318 show up in northern Turkey, in the city that it then back then was known as Nicaea, and they gather, and they did this, and then they end by giving a statement that defined the sure beliefs and parameters for the faith. And they did condemn. They said Arianism is not authentic Christianity. Now, let me set this up for you. Let me bring it today. Did you know that there are still Arians in our culture? There are still people who are expressing the same exact set of beliefs that these people, that this bishop and those who came to the Council of Nicaea believed. They knock on your door. They bring you the watchtower. This is the belief set that the Jehovah's Witnesses still articulate. And in 325, the Christian church said, that is not Christianity. It's some, you have a different Jesus, and because you have a different Jesus, what you believe is not, it can't save you, and you believe it's something different. You ever have one of those shirts that has like a thread that's hanging down on it? And you get nervous because you don't know whether to pull the thread or not, and sometimes you pull it, and it like just pops off and tears. You're like, thank you, Lord. I can still wear this shirt. And other times you start pulling it, it just keeps coming and coming. Next thing you know, the whole seam's gone, and you've ruined the shirt. Listen, hear me. In our wrestling with who God is and what the Scripture teaches, there are some threads that when we pull them, they just pop off. There are other threads that when you start pulling them, you end up with a understanding of Christianity that is actually ruined and different. It is not the saving faith once for all delivered to the saints. And these bishops understood that when we start talking about is Jesus God or is he just like God? Is he just a man who is God-like? Or is he a created being or not created being? They understood that when they were coming together, they were at the very heart of the whole of what it meant to be in the Christian faith or not. And they got this from several passages that are very compelling in our New Testament. So if you have a Bible, I'd like you to grab a Bible. And with that Bible, will you find the book of Jude? It's almost at the end. In fact, it's the last book before the book of Revelation. So wherever you open your Bible to, just keep turning right. If you get to Revelation, go back the other way. But as long as you're not to Revelation, it's a one-chapter book. I tell you we're going to read Jude 1. There's only one chapter. We're going to read verses 1 to 5 together. And so find that in your Bible, page 1272. We have Bibles at the end of some of the rows and baskets. If you don't have a Bible that you have, open that one, grab it, read along with us. If you don't have a Bible that's yours, we would love to give that Bible to you as a gift. If you pick up one that's kind of ratty, put it back and grab a new one and take it home with you. We want that to be your gift. We want you to have a Bible to read and interact with in a language that makes sense to you. Jude chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 to 5 here. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, if you're a person who highlights, underlines, notices, catch that, common salvation. He is highlighting there is something about these Christians that they hold in common, and what they hold in common is what leads to their salvation, our common salvation. I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That phrase right there is one of the most important single phrases in the Bible, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Back to this in a minute. Verse 4, for certain people have crept unnoticed who long ago were designated for condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. We're in there, verse 4. All right, so let me just unpack this, and then we're going to try to help you understand why this passage is so important, how it connects us to history in the Council of Nicaea, and what it means for us today. So first of all, he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James. Now, what's going on here is really cool. Anybody know who this guy is? He is Jesus' little brother. Now, why didn't he just say that? Because, and the answer is because after Jesus, they figure out who he was. They just can't bring themselves to say this. So he says, I'm the brother of James. But James is also, like James who wrote the book of James, James was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, were the son of Mary and Joseph. They were the sons of Mary and Joseph. So since Mary had Jesus when she was a virgin, everybody who came after them had to be younger, right? You get the idea. These are younger siblings, and Jesus had at least one sister and multiple brothers that were part of the family of Mary and Joseph, the family into which he was born in. And they did not believe in Jesus. Like, Jesus' brothers thought he had kind of blown a gasket. In fact, there's one story in the Gospels where his brothers and his mom show up where Jesus is teaching things that are getting people really riled up. And they actually are going to try to have an intervention. They're going to try to sneak in, take Jesus back home, calm him down, tell him, hey, man, we get the ideas you're teaching, but you're going to get everybody riled up, and you're going to get yourself killed, and it's going to kill mom, and it's going to freak everybody out. But Jesus pulls himself away, and he kind of looks at his disciples and says, my true mother and brothers are the people who hear me and obey my word. Now, what happens is that when Jesus dies on the cross, mom's brokenhearted, and the brothers at that moment are probably going, I knew this was coming. But then 3 days later, something flipped the script. What was it? The grave was empty. And Jude and the brothers of Jesus are listed in the book of Acts of the people who were with him after his resurrection, who saw him and were in the upper room 40 days, like 40 days after Jesus rose again. They're like, oh, we get it now. I now believe that my brother is a son of God. And so he's not going to say, hey, I'm Jesus' little bro. You know, he's going to tell us he's a bond slave. This word bond slave means I am literally a slave to my brother. I'm literally a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like I grew up with him, but I know he's more than just a dude who walked around. He is God in the flesh who died for our sins and rose again. And so he says this, but he says, I'm the brother of James. This is who's writing this letter to an early group of believers. We don't know exactly where it was, but what we do know is that he was writing out of love. He says, man, somehow he had the chance to either share the gospel with them, maybe planted the church, but at the very least he had some, like whatever this early group of believers he was writing to them out of relationship, and he says, man, I was looking forward to writing a letter to you to just rejoice and celebrate in our common salvation. We love Jesus together. The world does not. We do. And so we've trusted Christ. And I wanted to write a letter to you. But what's happening, if we read the whole book, you would understand it. What has happened is some people who are teaching a false set of beliefs about Jesus have entered this church. And so he says, man, I had to write to you to call you to contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We got to unpack that for a minute. First of all, he says contend. The word contend there is a picture word that pictured a wrestling match in the ancient Greek games. It's the strive, it's the battle. It was also used like in warfare and battles. Like it's this contending, like I'm going to sweat and bleed and fight against something. And I'm also fighting for something. And he says, I want you to contend for the faith. And by the way, as you read the rest of Jude, if you want to do that on your own time, verse 4 tells us a little bit. The rest of the chapter unpacks everything about that moment. But he says, man, there's going to end up being people that you actually have to stand toe-to-toe with. And here's who they are. It's never the culture. It's never people who don't claim to know Jesus. They are not our enemy. We should expect lost people to act like lost people, and we should love them. What we're contending against are people who are calling themselves Christians, who are in the church, who are standing up and trying to preach and teach the Bible, yet what they believe and what they are announcing is contrary to the Bible, contrary to what Jesus revealed, okay? So it says, contend for the faith. And here, faith means that, man, I believe. And for some of you, the call today, like we're not expecting you to understand everything in this creed. What I hope some of you today will do is go, I heard the message, and here's what I know, that Jesus died for my sins and he rose on the third day. I don't know anything more than that, but I believe, and I would hope that some of you, today would be the day where for the first time you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your King, as your Lord, and as your rescuer. You will know that Jesus died for you. He rose again and defeated all of our enemies. He is our victorious king that we've already sung about. And he is crowned king forever. And today, you will say he's not just the king. Today, Jesus is my king. I am trusting in him. And if that's all you got, that's enough. It is enough just to say, I know Jesus died and rose again. But you can't stay there. Eventually, we've got to grow and figure out what that all that means. And so I hope some of you today, that maybe that's all you leave with is, I have come today to believe that Jesus is my king. But when people take beliefs and they shift them, not new believers, but people are now starting to teach something, and what they're teaching is actually a contradiction of the faith. That's when we contend. And so he says, the faith. And here, faith is not just our belief. It is a way of using this phrase to say there is a core set of doctrines, theological ideas that we of Christians hold. And he says, the faith, and this is the key phrase, once for all delivered to the saints. And the question we got to ask is, who are the saints and who delivered it? And the answer is, the saints here is a reference to the apostles and the first eyewitnesses, and therefore, who delivered it? And the answer is Jesus himself. Here's what he's saying. He's saying the apostles, the early believers, these 12 guys and others that were around him who wrote our scriptures, they were with Jesus. They got the content of what we believe directly from the mouth of the Son of God. He taught them, he trained them, and then he promised that when they preached and when they passed on the faith, that he would protect their words so that it was passed on faithfully. And so we talk about, like, we're going to talk a little bit later about the fact that we're part of the apostolic faith. What we mean by that is that we are part of the faith that was given by Jesus to the apostles. They set the beliefs of Christianity for 2,000 years, and anyone who steps away from the apostolic faith, the faith that was once delivered, has stepped outside of authentic Christianity. That's what this text is saying. He's saying, listen, there is the faith, once for all delivered to the saints. And so what we have to do is wrestle with that, and what happened at Nicaea is they said, man, this is a big enough issue that we probably need to contend. We probably need to not just have a cup of coffee and have a discussion. We need to stand up and say clearly, this is who Jesus was and is. And so Jude, and this is not the only passage, but this is a clear one, sets the template that there are times where Christians have to create clarity. We have to have some precision. And here's what I'll tell you is from this passage, there are three things that I'd like to share with you about that faith that was once for all delivered from Jesus to the apostles, the once for all faith. And I'm just going to share three things that and frame it, tell you a little bit about what happened at Nicaea. We're going to hit this all through the series. We're going to take some tours back into church history. So I can't hit it all this morning, but a few things about that journey, some about what's going on in our world now. But more than anything, what I want you to see is that Jesus is true, Jesus is real. And this creed is a helpful, really helpful tool that helps us both teach and set boundaries. Two ways to use this. One is to teach by reciting it. And I would tell you, man, grab this and start reciting this with your kids. And each week, talk about the different phrases as we talk about it in here, okay? So recite it, and it trains, it builds our unity, but it also sets the boundaries to say, man, what if you believe this, you're a believer. If you don't believe this, maybe not. And therefore, we need to share Jesus with you, the true Jesus. The three things, the first thing that we see in this text is the beauty of our faith. Like, he begins by showing us the incredible beauty of the faith that is also my faith. When I, at 7 years of age, didn't understand everything about the Nicene Creed, but I went to a revival service, heard the gospel proclaimed, went home to my mom and dad's kitchen, and my mom and dad sat me on a stool, and they made sure I understood what was going on. But man, God was opening my eyes and opening my heart. And I, like, that night, I repented of my sin and I trusted in Jesus. I couldn't recite the Nicene Creed, and I wouldn't have understood most of it, but I did know this, that I was a sinner. Jesus died in my place for my sin. He rose again on the third day, and that was my hope. And that night, I in a simple prayer, I said, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I need Jesus. Rescue me, change my life. And what I was brought into was the common salvation. That if If you are a believer in Jesus, that's how you came in. You turned from yourself. You trusted in Jesus. And at that moment, God gave you every blessing that is promised to the people of God. And Jude has already hit these. Look at it again. They're all in his introduction. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. He says, first of all, here's the first blessing. Here's the first glory. Here's the first beauty that you are called. In other words, if you have this common salvation, there was a point where some preacher or some friend over coffee, somebody shared the gospel with you. But before that happened, the God of heaven chose you for his purpose, for his glory, for your redemption. He chose you. And the preaching of Jesus, somebody sharing the gospel with you, something happened in here. And you heard not just the call because somebody said this is true. You heard the voice of the Holy Spirit in the voice of the preacher, in the voice of the friend, in the voice of your parent who shared Jesus with you. And he called you to himself and said, come home. Come to me. Trust in me. And you responded to that call by believing. The call. The second thing he tells us is not only the call, beloved by God. That's family language. That's adoption language. That God the Father, and one of the things we're going to be talking about is God is always Father. God the Father said, you're my kid. And I'm never going to stop loving you. There's nothing you can do. A lot of times we grew up in homes where our sense of identity and our sense of approval was based on our performance. But I want to tell you that if you have trusted in Jesus, it is the performance of Jesus that God looks to. His love for you does not change with your success and failure. He loves you. He is for you forever and ever and ever. You are, if you're a follower of Jesus in here this morning, you are beloved. You are in the family. You are adopted. And he will never, ever let you go. That's a blessing of the common salvation, right? He goes on to say, not only beloved, called and beloved, but he says, called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. In other words, God has kept you. He has protected you. How many of you know, like if you've been walking with Jesus for more than just a few months, you know that Jesus has kept you. You know that there's places where you could have died, you could have failed, you'd have walked away. You'd have been like, I'm done with this. This is stupid. That those preachers are just crazy. Those Christians, man, and something like just said, nope, you can't walk away. I'm not letting go. I'm holding on to you. How many of y'all know that the only reason you're here today and walking with Jesus is that God the Father has kept you for God the Son? Right? It's beautiful, but this common salvation is beautiful. And James, Jude is telling us this, the verse 2, may mercy, oh the mercy of God, oh the fact that nothing I receive from God is based on my own merit. But God has chosen to look on me, a broken, unworthy, just worthless rebel, and has chosen that where I deserved his justice and I deserved his wrath, in the gospel and in Christ, he has given me mercy. Oh, mercy. Man, if you don't love mercy, you don't get it. If you think there's something to be proud for in your Christian faith, you just don't understand. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. The mercy of God is it is a fountain that is deep, and you could spend your whole life focusing on that one word and what it means. You'll never get to the bottom of it, but if you get it, you won't be singing songs like a white person. I'm just telling you. Okay? Sorry. It will explode in your soul. See, all theology should lead to doxology. In other words, that's a big word, worship. And if it's not, you're doing it wrong, because you're not even starting where Jude starts of the common salvation, what I've experienced, mercy. He goes on to say, not only mercy, but peace. That God had declared war on the human race because of our rebellion. He had determined that there was no way that war could end in our own effort, because no matter what we did, we kept circling back to making ourselves God and rebelling against him. And God in Christ, he made himself our peace so that we can have the peace of God, peace with God, that the war, the battle has been declared over, the victory won, and we are included in the family and in the people of God. He has made peace, but that peace filters into our soul so that all the hot mess that's inside me, he begins to work through that. And then I begin to have peace with you. Where walls used to stand, we find the peace of God. Oh, the great and glorious peace of this common salvation. And the sixth thing he tells us right here is the love be multiplied to you. And we talked about the family love, but here's the love of Christ so invading our soul that it just can't be bottled up and kept in. Y'all, this week, and I don't want to get into any of the specifics about what happened, but the way Christians act on the internet, either side. And if we were drinking deeply from the well of grace, we wouldn't ever see any person through eyes other than the eyes of Jesus. Because we got loved. We didn't deserve love, we got loved. Now just there, do you see the beauty and the blessing of this common salvation? Do you see what's at stake here? And this all happened because God sent Christ into the world and gave himself up for us and rose again. Everything I just told you is only available in Christ, but oh, when we find Christ, it's all fully true for us and towards us. Have you experienced it? Have you believed? If you have, do you rejoice in this? Do you see the glory of it? Is the Holy Spirit lifting your heart even right now? Maybe you came in here and, man, you just had a hard season of life and you felt weighty. I just want to tell you that you are beloved, you are called, you are kept. Like, God is for you. He is holding on to you. He will not let you go. There is grace. There is mercy. There is everything you need in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's grab him, right? Yeah, come on. Now, if we see the beauty of that, the beauty of our common salvation, the beauty of the faith once for all delivered, in verse 4, he talks about our Master and Lord Jesus Christ, which means that's the declaration. We see Jesus as our King and Lord. We trust him. Then we need to hear the call to contend for the faith. He tells them that they must contend, that there are places and spaces where people are teaching and people are tending to believe things that actually walks away from all that. And I'm not trying to pick on them. I'm choosing the Jehovah's Witnesses today not to pick on them. I'm just telling you, when they come to our door, don't look at them and go, hey, we believe the same things. No, we don't. Their Jesus is not the Jesus that you believe in from the Nicene Creed and from the Scriptures. They have recast Jesus into a different mode. And we're going to get into what all that means, begotten, not made me. That's like crazy language, but and what that homoousios, and the fact that a single letter I changed history. Got to come back to catch that one now, okay? And Dan Brown writes the Da Vinci Code and says they decided this. No, they didn't. All you got to read the Gospels and the Church Fathers. They believed everything that was affirmed at the Council of Nicaea way before this. But it mattered. And they realized that was true. And you know, I love, you know, people say, can't we just all get along? Doctrine divides is what I'll hear. Doctrine divides. And there's some truth to that. We just have to be careful how we interact with this doctrine, because there ends up being two big dangers in the Christian church. Like, it does feel places like Christianity just fragments and fragments and fragments and fragments, splits and splits and splits and splits. And so we have to wrestle with two dangers as we deal with this. The first one is separatism, that everything's a battle. Like, we got to fight over everything. Right now, the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture is splintering over politics. It should never happen that way. That should never happen. Listen, I don't care who you voted for. I don't care how you feel about your political stances. What I do care about is that you know Jesus and trust him. We can have a cup of coffee and have a good discussion about this. It is not a place where the church is split, but since COVID and since 2020, churches have split and people are leaving churches all over the place, not over the faith once for all delivered, but over the fact that you didn't say enough either negative or positively about that guy or about that vaccine or about that idea. Shouldn't happen. But separatism says we just got to keep splintering. Like, you know, there's a whole stream of churches that they're actually around us, that they stand up on Sunday mornings, they say, the King James Bible is the very word of God. And to not read from the King James means you've left the faith. And I just get a nervous eye twist, like, bruh. The Greek and the Hebrew, the original. You're just being silly. I don't care which translation of Bible you read. There's some things I'll die for. There's other things I'm going to even get a paper cut over, and that's one of them. Right? And so separatism is not being careful to understand there's some beliefs that are outside the fence and some beliefs that while inside the fence we differ in. Okay? But the other danger is minimalism. Just can't we all get along? And we aren't clear and stand up for anything. And so what happened at Nicaea is they wrestled. And they had a whole set of things they debated and discussed. The one thing that was central was Arianism, and they were saying, is this an in-house debate, or does believing what Arius and these people believe put them outside the tent? And that's really hard language, but I'm telling you, they got it right. Because what Arius and those people were telling was a string that when you pulled it, you will never be left with the true gospel. You will never be left with the God of the Bible. You will never be left in with a God who can save you and give you the blessings of common salvation. You just can't. But doctrinal minimalism just says, man, it doesn't matter what people believe just as long as they're sincere, just as long as they feel strongly. And I'm telling you, what you end up with is a mushy God who has nothing worth believing in deeply. We just are spiritual. And that is where our culture is now. We're spiritual, but they don't know the God who's worthy of our praise and worship, and their hearts are not exploding in worship, seeing somebody who is transcendent and bigger than themselves. And so what we have to do is we have to learn the science and art of new idea, theological triage, okay? I'm a MASH fan. Anybody like the TV show MASH? Am I it, really? All right, we got a few people, right? And no matter what they're doing, here comes radar's voice, choppers are coming, you know, and then all the next thing you hear is you hear the helicopters, and everybody in the whole MASH unit, no matter what they're doing, how intoxicated they are, who they're with, they know they have to walk out and they have to go in the street because here comes helicopters, here comes buses, there has been a battle, there are going to be wounded. And every episode of MASH has a moment where they have to do triage. They take all the people in the they'll be on the bus or already pulled out, and they'll start looking them over, and they're having to decide which people have wounds that we don't even need to really do anything than just bandage the wound, which people have wounds that are serious, but they're going to be okay, and which people have a wound that if we don't get them on the table right now, they're not going to survive. It's triage. You're making decisions based on a real quick assumption, but looking at certain things, and you're making decisions, and you're putting those people and their illnesses, their wounds, in categories so you know which things to take first, which wounds to take second, which wounds to take third, which wounds just need a nurse in a couple hours when we're done just to put a bandage on it. And so they're walking through that. Well, what happens is, theologically, we need to learn how to do the same thing. And there's a guy named Albert Mohler. He's the president of Southern Seminary. He created this idea that's now being used in a lot of places. But this is what the Council of Nicaea did, where we have to do theological triage. And Mohler puts it in four categories, and I think this is really helpful for us. There's first tier, second tier, third tier, and fourth tier issues. And we need to understand the differences, and you need your pastors to be diligent, to be careful about this. And when you are wrestling with something, you need to come and have a conversation with us about this, okay? So first tier doctrines are those that are essential for the Christian faith. Now think about this, like kind of think about this in terms of our nation. We have the United States of America, then we live in Missouri, we live in St. Louis, and so on and so forth. There are some issues theologically that put you outside our country. You're not part of what it means to be Christian. What they wrestle with is Jesus God. That is a first-tier issue. As a result, what do we believe about the nature of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet he's one God, and that's a mystery. That's a deep end of the pool thing. But if I either decide there's three gods or I decide there's only one God and he shows up in different forms, we'll talk about this, then I'm actually believing something that is not the biblical faith once for all delivered to the saints. If I believe that there is salvation in any other way other than Jesus, I these are first tier issues. And there's the Nicene Creed is a really good primer that defines those for us. Second tier issues, kind of like our state, means they're important for our local church. They're important for like deeper partnerships with churches. But if people disagree with us, we're not going to say they're non-Christians. For example, we baptize here at Genesis, we believe in baptism for believers, person who has come to believe in Jesus Christ for themselves, being immersed in water for baptism. Okay? Every church has to wrestle with what is the mode and the meaning of baptism. And some do it like for infants at sprinkling, and others do it. I mean, there's a few different approaches to baptism in the Christian church. And what we would say is, listen, I disagree with you on what you believe baptism means and the way you do it. And therefore, I can't plant a church with you, because what's going to happen is we're going to have somebody come to faith in Jesus, and they're going to come with their children, and we're going to have to decide, are we baptizing their kids, and how and why are we baptizing you? Like, we have to make that decision as a local church. But man, there are Presbyterians and Lutherans and folks who are in the world who believe in paedo-baptism that I have a disagreement. I can't do church with them, but I can do mission in the world with them, and I can say, man, we believe in the same Jesus. Second tier, you get that? Are you tracking with me? Are you following me? Second tier issues. Third tier issues are those issues that they are still meaningful, and meaningful at times for partnership, but in most cases we can go have a cup of coffee, have a good hearty debate, and even still be in the same church together. Doesn't mean that their issues aren't important. I'll give you a couple examples around here of how we see this. Like, so here's some third tier issues that I actually believe we're being correct when we interpret these. Some people, like, I spent my whole life in churches that were like, no alcohol, you can't drink. And some of you may feel that way. And others are like, hey, we feel like it's okay to have a beverage as long as you don't get drunk. That's a third tier issue. Go have a beverage. One of you can drink a Diet Dr. Pepper and the other can have a margarita, and you can have a debate about it, right? But you walk away from that table going, man, we're not part in fellowship over this. We could be part of the same church. Different views of the end times and different views of the age of the earth. Listen, those are great debates. And you can come down really firmly and believe fully your position. But what you do is you don't look at your brother and say, well, if you don't agree with me, you're outside looking in. I can't do church with you. I can't do life. No. Third tier issues. You get it? You get what I'm saying? And then fourth tier issues are those things that are kind of fun to sit around and debate, but they don't have any meaning or any impact. Like I said, the translation of your Bible. Some of you may have grown up in those King James only Bibles, and it's like, read your King James. If you like the old English, you like the way it feels, but it is not the Bible God intended when he inspired it, okay? And so what we have to do is we have to learn how to be really connected to this and do this thing called spiritual triage. And that leads me to the third truth. And that is the danger of this. That if we, first of all, we make third and fourth tier issues first tier, we're going to drive people away and we're not going to maintain Christian unity. But if we won't stand up for the first tier issues, and I just want you to see what you know, this is the Bible. This is not Mike's words. Listen what he says about this group of people that are in the first century church that are preaching a different Christ. Certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Maker and Lord Jesus Christ. He says, here's how it ends up. You end up with people who start teaching a false Christ. They start creating a false spirituality that ends up with a false understanding of grace. And most of the time, that false understanding of grace just denies grace and says, we're going to teach you the things you have to do to get saved. And at the end, they will fall into different forms of spirituality and sensuality. So either they will become uber spiritual in ways that aren't biblical, or they will start creating a Jesus who justifies their lifestyle, their habits, their values, the things that they believe are okay. And Jude says they were long ago designated for destruction. In other words, he is speaking with incredible clarity to say they are not people who are in our common salvation. They have not experienced mercy. They have not been kept. Listen, these things matter. And so at the Council of Nicaea, they came together, they wrestled, and they created this beautiful document that over the next 11 weeks, we're going to walk through it week by week, looking at different phrases, different parts of it, unpacking it, and we're going to say it and repeat it together every time we come together. Did it matter? I want you to listen to what Justin Holcomb in his book, Know the Creeds and Councils, says about this moment. If Christianity agreed with Arius that Jesus could be a lesser God, if it failed to defend monotheism, if it had fallen into the trench of professing three unrelated deities, it may have dissolved into the religion of Rome and its pantheon of gods. If the early Christians had lost their nerve and conceded the lesser divinity of Jesus, whatever that might mean, the work of God in Christ Jesus for our salvation would have been rendered meaningless. No mere man, no half-God, could possibly intervene to save fallen and sinful humanity, let alone restore all of creation. Only the Creator can enter the creation to fix its brokenness and redeem its original latent purpose. Hear what he's saying. Only Jesus, the true Jesus, can save you. He's it. Now what happens is I'm drawn to him, and I start understanding, like, you're like, I don't understand any of this yet. Cool, just go along for the ride with this. But what should happen every week is we point out a new truth and we delve into a new idea and a new concept. Hopefully, as you look into it, you're not just reciting words on a page. You're feeling deeply and experiencing deeply the God who is bigger than you. And your heart will rejoice in that. The very first truth, we believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Those are just a few words on a page. And I'm telling you, you could spend the rest of your life, just wrestling with the beauty, the glory, the wonder, and the implications of that phrase. And you would be swimming into a cavern filled with glorious, beautiful water, and you will never see it all, and you will never get to the bottom of it, and you will never stop seeing the greatness and beauty of it. So if you just recite the words, it's not going to change you, but if you let the words, the doctrine, the truths, and you see this God more and more for who he truly is, it should explode on your soul in a way that lifts your soul to worship him. And so what happens is then what we do is we come to the table. So one of our elders, Bob Lancaster, come up here and lead us in communion, okay? And as he leads us in communion, we are going to together come to the table of the Lord. Believe it or not, I grew up in a church that didn't say the creed, but we believed it. This creed has for 1,700 years been the basis of unity in churches, which means we call it communion. This is not me by myself coming up and taking a piece of bread. It is me in concert with this church, in unity with the church worldwide, coming to a table and experiencing on a deeper level what Christ did for us. That too should make our hearts soar. And so Bob's going to come lead us, but I want you to understand that the creed matters on that level too. This is why we come to the table. We know this Jesus and we believe it. All right? So Bob, lead us through our time of communion and prepare our hearts for that, all right?
We now come to the time in our service for response. We respond to the preaching of the gospel in three ways. First, we respond in giving. This is the opportunity for those who consider Genesis as their church home to worship God through their giving. Baskets are at each one of the communion tables. If you are visiting with us, we ask that you not give, and your presence is a gift to us. Second, we respond by singing and worshiping as we lift our voices to God and thank him for what he has done in faith, trusting in the gospel together. The third way is to respond is by taking up communion or the Lord's Supper. And the night before Jesus gave his life, he gave his disciples the celebration as a way to remember the sacrifice he has made for us. If you are a follower of Jesus in the right relationship with God and have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your Lord and Savior and have been baptized, and if you are in the right relationship with your fellow believers, you are welcome to take communion. If you are not a follower of Jesus, we want to encourage you to use this moment to think on Christ and even maybe for the first time, place your faith in Jesus. At the end of the service, we will have some people in the back over here to pray with you and answer any questions you have. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread and he gave thanks. He broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you will proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We ask that you take a few moments to reflect on your need for Christ, repent of your sins, and remember Jesus as you partake the Lord's table. During the song, when you're ready, come forward to take communion. You will be given a piece of bread, dip it in the cup. There's also a gluten-free option, just ask the attendant. When you come for communion, come down the main aisles toward the speakers. Go back past the station in front of you and then return back to your seat. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time of remembrance of what your Son has done for us. Remembering the sacrifice that he gave. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.